I'd like you to do two things for me. First, in your Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 3. If you kind of open up your Bible to the middle, you'll get to probably the Psalms. Go a little bit further, you'll get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you keep going past John, you'll be able to hit Romans. Romans chapter 3. And when you have turned to Romans, I'd like you to turn in the back of your hymnals to page 863. 863. We are continuing a series on the Belgic Confession. It's basically a way to summarize Christian doctrine. We want to be fed the whole counsel of God, everything that God has said to us. And we come to maybe the most important article in our Belgic Confession. Many truly have bled and died for believing Article 23. So please pay close attention to this, especially that first paragraph, which is the heart of this, where in Christ alone, by faith, we have all of our sins forgiven by his blood, and we are granted Christ's righteousness. And so let us read Article 23. I'll be reading for us. We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained, as David and Paul teach us when they declare that man blessed to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely or by grace through redemption in Jesus Christ. And therefore we cling to this foundation which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming anything for ourselves or our merits, and leaning and resting only on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in him. And that, only that, is enough to cover all of our sins and to make us confident, freeing the conscience from fear, dread, and terror of God's approach, without doing what our first father Adam did, who trembled as he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. In fact, if we had to appear before God relying, no matter how little, on ourselves or some other creature, then alas, we would be swallowed up. Therefore, everyone must say with David, Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servants, for before you, no living person shall be justified. And many of the themes here we'll be unpacking in Romans chapter 3. So I ask you to put the Belgic Confession to the side and open up Romans chapter 3. We're going to be starting at verse 21. Hear now God's holy word. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, based in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one whom has faith in Jesus. That is God's word. Let us ask his blessing upon our hearing of it. Father, we ask you to grant us a special ability here tonight to be able to not just hear, but to have the truth of justification penetrate our hearts, to free us from fear and dread, so that we may be able to live as ones who have the righteousness of Christ and go about our daily lives, knowing that you declare us right in your sight. So bless my preaching, bless our hearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How is your relationship with God right now? And I'm really asking that. How is your relationship with God? Does your answer depend upon how good of a person you've been this last week? Is it based on the performance of your obedience, how you try to live up to God's standards? Is that what you're basing your answer on? See, if I were to ask people, I would generally get two responses. One's pride. They would respond that in the eyes of God, they surely think God will look upon them as a good boy or a good girl. But the other response is of despair, that others would think there's no hope for them because day after day they fail to live up to God's standards. In their minds, God thinks that they are a bad boy or a bad girl. But somehow there's something in common with both those who despair and those who are prideful. They both base their relationship with God on how they're doing. But on our own, don't we realize we cannot live up to God's standards that are revealed in his moral law? And when I say moral law, I think the Ten Commandments. So let me prove that to you real quick. Have you ever told a lie? Ever? Well, that would make you a liar. Have you ever stolen anything, no matter how small it might be? You'd be a thief. Have you ever looked at someone with lust? Adulterer. Have you ever used God's name in vain? Well, you'd be a blasphemer. So, based upon your silent admission, you are a lying, thieving blasphemer and an adulterer at heart. So, you've broken four of the Ten Commandments, and I would pronounce you on God's behalf guilty. And so, you know, if you're sitting here, it wasn't that bad. I didn't look for that long, or it wasn't really expensive what I stole. God doesn't grade on a curve. He is fair and just, and he never turns a blind eye to sin, not even the whitest lie. See, the prideful and the despairing, they're both going to go to the same place, and it's hard for us to hear, but we all deserve God's wrath. We all deserve to go to hell. So we ask, is there anything that we can do to avoid this, to avoid this plight? How can we escape the wrath of God? Can both of us who despair and are prideful, can we be free from hell? And the good news is, yes, it can. There's good news for both the despairing and the prideful. For you to escape the wrath of God, for you to escape hell, you will need to do one thing and one thing only. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Basing your relationship on God with God on performance will not work. It cannot free you from the guilty verdict we have been proven we deserve. We deserve to be guilty. So by putting your faith in Christ, we get something better than just not guilty. We get a declaration that we are innocent and righteous. And when that happens, we are free from the demands of the law, the consequences of sin, and the wrath of God. Those three things will be our points this evening. We are free. By putting faith in Jesus Christ, we are free from the demands of the law, the consequences of sin, and the wrath of God. And we first see how putting our faith in Jesus Christ frees us from the demands of the law. And if that is the case, we should stop right now trying to fulfill the law. Verse 21 reads, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." In Romans chapters 1 through 3, Paul speaks of God's attribute of righteousness. That's a big word. Let me define it, even maybe for some of the kiddos. Righteousness highlights God's fairness. He is consistent in distributing fair justice to everyone. He is moral and he always acts lawfully. And that's what we mean when we say someone's righteous. We think that a person who is righteous is fair, they're just, they're morally upright, and their actions are lawful. But notice, in that definition, I did not once mention mercy. Think with me for a moment that if the righteousness of God had been revealed in the law, mercy would be excluded. The law, synonymous with the Ten Commandments, summarizes how God's people and all people should act. See, the law itself teaches right and wrong. The obedient get rewards for obeying, and the disobedient gets curses and punishments. In both cases, they get what they deserve under the law, but no one under the law is obligated to take the place of another. No one is obligated to take the punishment or curse of another. Under the law, God is not obligated to be merciful. And this being the case, under the law, our tendency is to look to ourselves, to look to ourselves to try to fulfill the law. See, the law can be used to restrain sin, or it can be used as a guide for gratitude for the believing. But most of the time, the law is used to convict us of our shortcomings. So tonight, do you feel the weight of God's law upon you? Isn't that why we try so hard sometimes to earn God's favor, to get God's love? But yet we always question, have I done enough today to fulfill the law? See, with our trying, we want to be able to say, I haven't stolen, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't been angry. So then, maybe God, you'll consider me righteous. And also, can I also get some blessings and rewards? Like, I want to be treated fairly. I want to be able to get paid what I'm worth at work. Or I want to get validation from my friends and my family. And at the same time, hopefully our performance will be good enough to avoid punishments and curses, and if we're honest, the wrath of God. See, the design of the law is not for us to fulfill, but to show how needy and sinful we are. And the law was never supposed to be a means to salvation. One verse earlier in our chapter, Paul says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law provides a mirror that we can look at, but it was never intended to provide a rescuer. It could provide information, but not an answer. Instead, it was a school teacher. It was teaching people, look to Christ. I'm pointing you to Christ. So that more and more, we may be able to know our sinful nature and eagerly seek the one who can forgive our sins and give us righteousness. So aren't you tired of being on a hamster wheel? Aren't you tired of being trapped on this hamster wheel of performance? And don't you want to get off? And maybe you really do. Maybe you've tried and tried to get off. But all you've known all your life is try. Try again. But that doesn't work. No matter how fast you run on the treadmill of accomplishment, we won't ever be able to fulfill the demands of the law. But there's another way. There truly is another way that God has manifested a righteousness. He has manifested a righteousness in your lives apart from your performance, apart from your obedience, apart from your blood, sweat, and tears. God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So now when I'm talking law, big L. And so when we think law, big L, and prophets, that's the Old Testament put together. And so that law, that promised that God, as merciful and righteous, would bestow upon us the status of righteousness, which the law, little L, could never do. See, all the way back in Genesis 3, the first book of the Bible, God was unfolding this plan. And at an appointed time, God would accomplish this plan through a Savior. And that time has come. And that time means mercy. A merciful righteousness is available. The merciful righteousness of God is available in faith. Faith alone. So if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are free to rest from trying to earn your righteousness. Verse 22 and 23. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only way to free yourself from the guilty verdict and achieve the verdict of righteous is through the performance of another. And until then, you cannot rest. You will always be striving for perfection, but perfection will be just out of reach. What you need is not try harder, do more for righteousness. You just need Jesus Christ. See, the righteousness of God is like a transcript from a valedictorian, a diploma from a summa cum laude graduate, a resume that's overqualified. It's a performance evaluation that says meets and exceeds all standards and expectations. Anything else but the righteousness of God will fall short of glory. If you do not have the righteousness of God, you will be never considered fair and just. But if you have the righteousness of God, you can view it as the valedictorian's transcript. It's a certificate of authenticity that says, I am finally worthy. I'm finally acceptable. I am glorious. I am righteous. And it's validation. It's only that kind of righteousness that gives you rest. And if you're skeptical still, I ask you, do you think you can find the righteousness of God, a righteousness apart from Jesus Christ? Somewhere in this world. Well, about 2,000 years ago, Paul answered that same question in Romans 1 through 3. See, first, Paul describes one group. He describes them as degrading their whole body. They dishonored their bodies. They gave into every kind of unhealthy passion. And they became increasingly irrational, and they became filled with unrighteousness. Like those we might find on Van Buren or Mill Avenue or maybe even right there on 20th Street in Highland. Because surely we would say those type of people are unrighteous. Well, in Romans 2, we find a second group of people. They disagree with and they condemn the actions of those who do those vile things. See, these people, they don't live in excess sin. They seem restrained and productive in their lives. These are responsible and respected individuals who live in the gated communities of Gilbert and Paradise Valley. But when we look closer, can we say that they show us a righteousness of God? No, of course not. They're just better at masking their unrighteousness. See, their person is defiled with greed and coveting and lust and anger. They increase their sin every day. They increase the debt of sin every day. Well, we got another group. We got a third group here. And we find them in the second half of Romans chapter 2. They're the educated pillars of society who give messages of personal and social improvement. See, they're teachers who promote a higher standard of living. They are the social justice warriors or the alt-righters who, with all their rah-rahs of change, they fall into immorality. See, individuals who fight for the Me Too movement fall into a sin that they are promoting against. They fall into pride. They fall into insensitivity, and they are accused of what they profess to condemn. Okay, well, that's just the world, right? Maybe the people of God will show righteousness. You know the answer, no. Paul says of them, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And of course, we can say Paul was just talking about that church way back then, all those years ago. But the people of God and churches around America are cut from the same cloth. Surely, they may be relatively better, but our inconsistency demonstrates that in and of ourselves, we manifest unrighteousness. See, typically, we show respectable sins. We're okay with frustration. We're okay with discontentment. We're okay with ungratefulness. We're okay with selfishness. We're okay with impatience and irritability and judgmentalism and envy and jealousy. Again, I say to you, the only righteousness that we can find has been manifested apart from the law. It is revealed through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That means, take a breath from all of your efforts to make yourself righteous, to try to clean yourself up so you can fulfill the demands of the law. I know it's a blow to all of our egos, but we fail to live up to God's standards. I know it's unsettling that we can't muster up enough righteousness of our own, and it's uncomfortable to know that no amount of willpower or ingenuity will cut it. Nothing from a sinful people will ever meet, let alone exceed, God's standard. Wherever we look, if we look inside ourselves, in churches, or around the world, we will see unrighteousness, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a truth we have to know. See, there may be people who walk through those doors. There may be people who walk through those doors, and they may sit in these pews for years. They think what is going to qualify them for God's righteousness is up to them. Working hard enough, obeying their parents enough, donating enough time and energy into the church, dressing well, appearing to be good enough. I think this way sometimes. Do you? Do you ever think this way? Are you doing that? See, Paul in our passage is undermining all of that. You sit here not because you have manifested the righteousness of God inside of you, but that the righteousness of God has been manifested to you, apart from you. And it's been manifested to you through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. See, you all who believe, isn't it comforting? You all who believe, isn't it comforting on your core level that you know you have a righteousness despite your failings, despite not being good enough, that you sit here not wondering if today's efforts are going to make or break your relationship with God? It should be restful to know there's only one way to achieve righteousness. And you don't have to work for it. Rest. Not work, rest in that. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you not only are free from trying to fulfill the law, you are free from the consequences of sin. And so we move to our second point. You are free from the consequences of sin, and you are free from a penalty. Verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift. And are justified by grace as a gift. See, we may use the word justification, but probably not often. It comes from ancient courtroom language. See, in our courts, we're either guilty or not guilty. Public defenders will try their case and convince a judge and a jury that their client is not guilty. They'll use rhetoric or evidence or witnesses. And if these public defenders get the verdict that they want, their client will hear and be declared not guilty. And it doesn't matter if they were guilty. But in the eyes of God, no one will be declared not guilty unless the penalty due for the crime is paid. See, no matter what good a criminal has done before or after their crime, the judge isn't going to say, oh, okay, since you picked up that bottle and recycled it and maybe conserved some water, I'll let your speeding ticket go. No. The judge is going to say, you need to pay the speeding ticket. Because it's absurd to think that way. See, on a bigger, grander scale, in the spiritual courtroom, there's only one way to escape the penalty for our sin. As the Belgic Confession says, if we had to appear before a God as judge, relying no matter how little on ourselves or another creature, we would be swallowed up entirely. So we are to recognize ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves, but leaning and resting solely on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in him. So have faith in Jesus Christ. See, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. See, in theological language, that's called justification. And justification in the Greek is the same thing as righteousness. Greek word, justification and righteousness, same thing. Justification and righteousness allow us to be declared something that we could never be. See, it's God the judge hitting the gavel and saying, you're not just not guilty, but you are righteous, you are justified. And God as judge can do this because we are in Jesus Christ. So it's as if Jesus Christ hides us and surrounds us with all his righteousness. His righteousness is like a shield that absorbs all the wrath of God. But being in Christ is more than defensive protection. By a spiritual connection, being in Christ so unites us to Christ that his righteousness becomes ours. And this has implications for your lives. It's not just some theological jargon. Because we are truly pardoned. We are legally forgiven for all of our sins and all the penalties and all the obligations that we were to owe to the law, that we were to pay to the law, have been satisfied. It's like a bill or a debt that's been paid by someone else when we were broke. And we throw grace around a lot. But catch it, that it is by his grace. And grace means a gift in the Greek, a gift. He literally gifts with a gift. And that gift is Jesus Christ. You cannot work for a gift. You can't purchase a birthday gift for yourself. You can, but you can't, I guess. But truly, you can't purchase a gift. You can't purchase the Christ who satisfied the law for you. You can't purchase the Christ who lived a holy life for you. And you can't purchase the Christ who took the wrath of God for you. He shields you. By his grace, God grants to us a righteousness that we can be protected from and glory in, because we will never come into judgment. And all this is not earned. It's freely graced to you. We are justified. We are accepted, righteous in his sight by grace, with a gift. Because of Christ's satisfaction, God will no longer remember our sins or our sinful nature. But what happens in about a half an hour? What happens when we leave this place? Doesn't the world give us a different message? It says, you got to earn justification. Doesn't our sin say, don't screw up. You might lose your justification. Doesn't the devil say that if you sin just one more time, God will take away your justification? It's as if we can out-sin our Savior. And sadly, don't some Christians and churches at times say, if you don't believe hard enough, if your faith isn't strong enough, if you're not acting right, you're really not justified. That's not biblical and that's not freeing. Because truly, we are free people. Justification frees us. And if this wasn't true, we would still not only be criminals under a penalty, but slaves to sin and its consequences. So as we continue, we're going to look at that remaining part of verse 24. through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here we find the word redemption, but maybe we're not familiar with it. In Paul's day, it was familiar slave market language. The slave markets were people bought and sold individuals, be it hostages or indentured servants or slaves or captives. But redemption happens. But redemption happens when someone pays the price to set another free. It's a rescue. The one who could hold them, who can punish them, could hurt them, are compensated. The ones who can hold them, hurt them, are compensated because these former slaves are set free from the price that kept them in bondage. So there's a woman who was a slave for years, but her slave owner decided he had no use for her any longer. The bidding war increased and increased because men thought of the possibilities. And it came down to two men. Eventually, one gave up because the price was too high. So as the woman, walking with her head down to her new owner, she was thinking, surely things are never going to change for my life. And so when the owner and the slave were alone, the owner took off the cuffs and the chains and said to her, "You are free. You may leave." And this was the response of the former slave. She said, "Why would I leave and go anywhere else? Because you have treated me like I don't deserve." That woman had a limited price on her head. What are you worth? What are you worth to God? I will tell you an infinite value. And God is able to pay the price of an infinite value. He can pay you for redemption. Because even though you don't deserve redemption, God has graciously given you redemption. And he says, "I will never put you back into slavery." He's telling you, "Your chains are off. I've taken your cuffs off. You're free to go." Do you believe you're free? Really, do you believe God has rescued you from an infinite captivity? There's one more word in our passage that you may be unfamiliar with. Propitiation. As justification, we saw that justification frees us from a penalty. Redemption from slavery. Propitiation frees us from God's wrath. See, verse 25, let's read that together. Verse 25 says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. See, propitiation is Jewish temple language. It means satisfying the wrath of God. Recipients of this letter would have associated propitiation with the mercy seat. See, the mercy seat was this rectangular slab that was put on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant is where the Ten Commandments were. So we said law, and I mean moral law. And when I say that, I don't mean it contained mercy. The Ark of the Covenant did not contain really mercy in it. So this is from Leviticus 16 to give you a description. The high priest would present a bull for a sin offering for himself and his household first. Then he would take some of the bull's blood and he would sprinkle his finger against the east side of the mercy seat first. And then he would take and sprinkle some more blood with his finger on the mercy seat seven times. And then, so after the bull was done, the goat came next. The high priest slaughtered a male goat for the people's sin and brought its blood inside the curtain. This is where God's presence was. And he did the same thing with its blood as he did with the bull's blood. And so he sprinkled it against the mercy seat and in front of it. And in this way, this ritual allowed the Israelites' impurities and rebellious acts to be covered from the law and from God's wrath. So that weird Old Testament picture is explained a little bit clearer with one pastor. He writes this: propitiation includes the forgiveness of sins, includes the wiping away of sins and wrongdoing, but it's much more than that. It is the turning away of God's wrath. It means that God's wrath is not just turned away in abstract sense. God's wrath is turned away from us. See, as the Belgic Confession says, it thinks about this passage: the blood of Christ is enough to cover all of our sins and make us confident, freeing us and our conscience from fear, dread, and terror of God's approach. There's a child that was panicked by a bee. Child panicked by a bee. It's a famous sermon illustration. So the father basically, he tries to calm the child, and the child will not be calmed. And so finally, the father grabs the bee into his hand to calm his child. He shows the child the pulsing stinger in his bloody hand. But there was some point that a preacher had to make this illustration his own. See, the pastor's family was heading home from vacation. That means all the kids, they're packed into the van. You know, they're seatbelted and they can't move. They can't move not just because of the seatbelt, but all the luggage and all the stuff is weighing in on them. And suddenly, of course, they get an unwelcomed visitor. They get a bee. And so, picture this. The fair-skinned, blonde, and allergic kids are in a panic. And I was thinking about this, that I had to say, obviously it's not mine, my kids. It's not Pastor G's or Pastor Spots either, so don't ask them about it later. So it didn't happen to them. But there's a bee. And so we have the kids all over screaming, especially this youngest girl. She's screaming. And the older boys are, you know, swatting the bee. But what does it do? It makes the bee angrier. And none of this is calming it. So the danger in the van increases. And so finally, the pastor's like, okay, the illustration's coming alive. Okay. So he knows what he has to do. He has to listen to his own sermon. So he grabs the bee, and then to calm his daughter, who is screaming, he shows the screamer the stinger in his own bloody hand. So that's the story. I'm going to ask you to be the preacher here. How do you turn that parable into a way to explain the gospel? Maybe the way you would explain the gospel at dinner tonight, maybe to your kids or your grandkids, maybe to a neighbor. If you're going to use that story to explain the gospel, whom does the father represent in our story? Whom does the father represent who's trying to calm the children? Well, we're going to say God the Father, right? So now, who are the children? Who are the children panicked in the van represent? Us. A little harder, though. What does the stinger represent, which panics us and creates fright in us? What does that represent? Well, the consequences of our sin. See, the van we are all in represents how we are enslaved by sin's threat. So we want to be free. We want to be free of sin. We want to be free of danger. But what is ultimately going to calm our fears? Recognizing that the Father has taken the stinger in his right hand. So in Scripture, what does the right hand of God make you think of? Jesus, the only one who sits at the right hand of God, but is also the instrument of mercy which God provided. God provided his right hand, his precious right hand, to take the penalty of our sins. For us to be made right with God, God sent his son, the second person of the Trinity, onto a bloody cross. So what is going to calm your fears tonight? Know that the stinger has been taken and it threatens you no more. That's the parable. That's the truth of the gospel that Paul is teaching us here. So what do you think of God the Father? Is he scary to you? Do you fear God? When you have faith in Jesus Christ, we are freed from the fear of God. And we've come to our third point. We are freed from the fear of God because he is mercifully patient with us. Verse 25, continuing verse 25. This, and when it says this, it's the whole phrase, God putting forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. So this, God putting forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood, was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So in the past and even now, people claim that God is unfair. And this was especially true in the time of Paul, because Jews, the chosen people of God, were around Rome thinking that God was being unfaithful to them. He was betraying their relationship with him. He was undermining the promises he made in the law and the prophets. He was being fickle. He was just changing his mind whenever he wanted, carrying out an injustice. See, it seemed like he would overlook the sins of certain people, which they clearly deserved. But what the Jews thought was fickle on behalf of God, we should take to mean that we should not fear God. See, God, if he did not pass over former sins and punish us and delay the punishment. So if God didn't pass over former sins and punish us as we deserved, at the moment we deserved it, we would know God the Father was not patient or merciful. He would be only just. And that's a God that you would fear. That's a God that should make you tremble. But we see the word forbearance in our verse. And forbearance should not be taken for granted. See, Paul asked that second group who condemned that first group on Van Buren or Mill Avenue or 20th Street in Highland. He said to them this, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" See, God, right now, right here at 6:15, is showing us patience. We either look to our unrighteousness, or by faith we look to God's righteousness only found through faith in Jesus Christ. Because there will come a day when God's patience will run out, but those who have received righteousness by faith have nothing to worry about. You have nothing to fear, because those who have faith in Christ have a Father who is just and a justifier. He is a just justifier. See, verse 26. And again here, verse 26, that it is God putting forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. So God putting forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So presently, right now, if you truly are seeking a righteousness apart from Christ, stop. It's not worth it. You're only going to meet God as just. The only righteousness that will justify you in the sight of God is God's own righteousness. And that's found in Jesus Christ. I'm a broken record, but the gospel is going to be the same every day. Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ shed his blood for you on a cross to forgive you and to declare you righteous. God demonstrated his love for you in that while we were still sinners, Christ, what? Many of you know this. Christ died for who? For us. God the Father wants to give you righteousness, not wrath. So putting your faith in Christ means we have been declared righteous by his blood, and we will be saved in Christ by God's wrath, from God's wrath. So you who have faith in Jesus Christ will meet God as a just justifier. And that's mercy. And this should really free your conscience from fear, dread, and the terror of God. By his fatherly gift, you have been justified from the penalty of sin. Justification equals penalty from sin forgiven. You've been redeemed. You have been freed from slavery, the slavery of sin. And there has been a propitiation made on your behalf that saves you from the wrath of God deserved from your sin. Rest knowing you have a relationship with a patient, loving, and merciful Father who justifies the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Your justification does not change from day to day. Your justification does not depend on you and your performance. So I close this sermon by asking you the question I started with. I ask you, how is your relationship with God? I ask you, how is your relationship with God, and what is it based on? Let's pray. Father, I ask that if there is any here that have not been justified through faith in Jesus Christ, that they may do so now. Your power has allowed the manifestation of God's righteousness to come to us apart from the law, and we ask that by your grace, you gift those individuals who may not know you tonight. And those of us who are justified, we continually struggle against our sin. We do believe the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we might lose, you might take away our justification. Assure us that once we have been justified, we will always be, and that we can rest, and that we can rest from trying to fulfill the law. Help us to rest in Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.